Well, if you turn in your Bibles this evening as we spend a few minutes together in God's Word, preparing our hearts for the Lord's table and also an opportunity for us to be challenged from the Word of God. As we begin a new year and as we prepare our hearts to serve the Lord, it's nice to ask what God expects of us. What does He want us to do? What does He require of us? And Jeremiah answered that question well. I know you're thinking about Micah, and we'll be in Micah some. Just considering this statement from Micah 6:8, which is so well known. Here's a statement from Jeremiah chapter 9, a revelation that God gave to Jeremiah. A very special time, people being in very special circumstances. Speak. Thus declares the Lord, Jeremiah 9, verse 22. The dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. And Father, now as we think about your word and the message that you gave so many years ago to people who were very much like people we know, and yea, people like us sometimes. Help us remember this evening that you are an eternal God. Your principles are never changing. Your word is everlasting. It is forever settled in heaven. And so, as we think about these words, help us to realize what they say to us, what they say to our culture, what they warn of, what they encourage us to do. So, Lord, I just pray you'd use your word tonight in our hearts to make us love you, to make us want to serve you. Father, we are so thankful for your word, and we're so thankful for the times that we're able to study it. So now, during these few minutes, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, mold us, make us what we should be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jeremiah probably received this message from God, communicated it to God's people. Sometime, I think, in the latter part of Josiah's reign. And in those days, it just seemed like everything was coming up roses in the nation of Judah. The king was a good guy, for the most part. He evidenced a genuine heart for God's law, a heart for God's temple, a heart for God kind of stuff, and as a whole, the people really didn't mind kind of playing along with the religion fad as long as it was accompanied by a good economy, a protection from their enemies, and food stamps, you know, if indeed that's what Josiah gave the people. But as Jeremiah's sermon in chapter 7 would indicate to us, and chapter 7, by the way, is in the direct context of chapter 9. Chapter 7, 8, and 9 were a message that he delivered all at the same time. In fact, I think if you'll remember back, I don't remember how long ago it was, we preached through Jeremiah, but the chronology of Jeremiah covers a lot of years, and so there are these sections, and this is one of those complete sections, chapter 7, 8, and 9. And all of that has to do with that sermon that Jeremiah preached at the temple. Remember chapter 7, the sermon where all the people are streaming into the temple? And Jeremiah says, wait a minute, wait, this is what God says. Don't say the temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord we have, and think that somehow you're safe from all kinds of judgment, all kinds of retribution from God, because that's just not the case. All right, that's the context. And so we get an idea from the context there that what Jeremiah is saying in Jeremiah chapter 9 has to do with people who were religious enough. I mean, they were plenty religious, did all kinds of religious things, but it was all surface. It was just a show. You know, it's kind of like people in America going to church when times are good. And in a way, they're saying, if I go to church, maybe I can convince God to keep times good. We like the good times. And so maybe if I can buy off God and convince him that that's the way it ought to be, we'll go to church. And, you know, the fact that real life in our culture just flies in the face of God doesn't seem to matter too much. There's this blatant disregard for God. There's a public hatred for anything that symbolizes Him. There's a boldness today to vehemently attack His Word. That's a pretty good indication that Christians aren't having a whole lot of impact on our culture. And each year, the lewdness and the gross sensuality is made more public, and it's more acceptable. You have disrespect and dishonor and undependability and outright sinful crimes are almost beyond control these days. It's everywhere. And all of that pasted against a backdrop of Micah chapter 6, 8, where God just says, this is what I expect, and this is what we really see, and it helps us understand God's standard. And Micah cried out to people who are a lot like us. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? Now, folks, really, I think what we've learned in life and our experiences, if nothing else, is that justice is almost never present when humility is absent. The two kind of go hand in hand, just like God told us through Micah. And I wonder, therefore, maybe the reason we don't see justice is because have we ever seen a people prouder than modern America? I mean, we boast so much, we don't even know when we're boasting. You can't watch a sporting event without having your soul vexed by the unending boasting and arrogance. It's just unbelievable. I've had the privilege of visiting three of our major military academies in the United States. I've been to the United States Military Academy at West Point. I've been to the Naval Academy at Annapolis. I've been to the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. And each one of those academies, when I went, I spent 30 minutes watching their promotional video. Very informative. And a very interesting thing is, as you come down to the end of each one of those promotional videos, they virtually say the same thing. All of them say, when you've graduated from our military academy, you will have the best education that you can get that will prepare you for just about anything that life will throw at you. And therefore, as a graduate of this academy, you can stand proud as a graduate. Okay, that kind of sounds like what almost any educational institution would say. And am I saying that's not good? You know, am I saying that a person should not be satisfied with having worked hard and accomplished something in life? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to help us see is that there's a world of difference between being thankful for the abilities and the strength and the opportunities that God gives us that leads to success, and the mind of Satan. As we inflate ourselves over our supposed accomplishments, we say, well, look what I have done. That's the mind of Satan. And when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, we really acknowledge what Jesus Christ has done for us. Folks, there's just no room for personal pride at all. You know, in that setting, there is no exalting of performers. There's no applauding of winsome preachers. There's no pandering of the flesh. When we preach Christ, Christ on the cross crucified, we can have nothing but thanksgiving. We can have nothing but gratitude in our hearts because of His grace. And that's really the message that God gave through Jeremiah to people who are very, very much like us. God said, now, you need to check your pride. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now, notice in this statement alone, God has addressed three areas of pride with which we are very familiar, or at least ought to be. First of all, He says, don't boast in your wisdom. Okay, now this was a time when the king was making good choices. It just seems like as you read the history of King Josiah, he was a pretty bright guy. And he was making good choices, and he was making choices that benefited all the people of Judah, and especially he was making really great choices about religion. Now good times socially just kind of, I think, they tend to crease, maybe, generate pride. And so what has happened here is you have Josiah on the throne now. It has been 22 years since Manasseh, the king, died. If you know anything about Manasseh, you know that he was an extremely perverse king. He was extremely self-centered. He was extremely proud. And as the king goes, so go the people very often. So he led the people into deep paganism. And the people in Judah were so ungodly under the reign of Manasseh that probably they weren't even aware of the law of God. Somehow they completely lost track of God's law. And I wonder if they even realized there was a God who created the nation called Israel. I mean, that's what Manasseh did for the people. And well, finally, God graciously killed the man. I think he reigned about 50 years. And after Manasseh died, Amon, his son, came to the throne. And Amon only ruled for a couple of years. And that was enough time to show the people that he was intent, bent on ruling just like his father. He had the same kind of attitude, the same kind of paganism and perverseness of his father Manasseh. And so people had about all they wanted of that kind of leadership. And so two of his own servants rose up and assassinated him. It was God's blessing to the people. Well, with King Amon acquiescing the throne after only 2 years, guess what? He didn't have a very old son. In fact, his son was named Josiah. How's he going to be able to take his place? Well, the people thought that that was an impossibility, but God had other designs, because under godly tutelage, Amon's son, Manasseh's grandson, at the age of 8, takes the throne. And he is one who is interested in the things of God. He's concerned about the things that would honor God. And by the time he's 26 years old, it's very, very clear that he wants to do things that will honor the Lord. And so here's a man who's intent on making repairs to the temple. And while he's making repairs to the temple and trying to restore it to the a way that God can use it for his own glory among his people, there they find the law that had been lost. And he reads the law and he repents, and he has the people and the nation repenting. And so now he restores worship. He restores the Passover. He restores the work of the temple. And everybody's thinking, hey, this is great. This guy is making brilliant decisions. You can easily imagine the result of the attitude among the people. Folks, when the godly reign, the people rejoice. That is a principle from the Word of God. So these people, especially the hearts of those people who were devout, they would have been grateful as they worshiped God, just like their ancestors had about three generations back. And they could say, boy, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is what God intended for us. But sadly, at the same time, human nature being what it is, we know that most of the people probably were not motivated by a genuine relationship and an intimate relationship with their God, but they were more motivated to do just whatever the popular thing is, the king thing, and the king was doing religion right now, so that's good. And if they knew anything about the history of their people, they would have said, wow, this is proof that we are God's people. I mean, here's the temple, here's the law, here's the king that's leading us to worship God, and we're the people of God. In fact, we are the people of God, and everybody else ain't. Well, that makes us pretty special. And you can understand how easy it would be for people like that to kind of be very proud of who they were. Kind of like us. But really, folks, let's just be honest tonight, okay? Who knows how to serve God better than us? I mean, really, let's be frank. Who knows God better than us? I mean, who knows what God wants better than me? I mean, just ask me. I'll tell you. And we actually become proud about our wisdom, our supposed knowledge of God. And to assume that somehow we're the only ones who have the truth about God all figured out, and we're the only ones who really know how to apply the truth of God correctly, that's nothing but pride. That's all that is. So, pride fails to realize that we, the created beings, will never fully figure out God. Pride is blind to that. Pride just somehow assumes, I got it, I figured it out, you know, after all my education and all my reading, all my study, and, you know, following the right paths and reading the right books, I've got it. And that's kind of the way the people were in Josiah's day, and God writes to them or speaks to them through Jeremiah, said, don't be proud of your wisdom. Second, God says, don't be proud of your might. You notice that also in verse 23. And at this time, let's face it, Judah was not exactly a powerhouse of nations like they had been under the leadership of David and under the leadership of Solomon. You know, none of the Middle Eastern countries at that time in history were quaking at the possibility that Judah under Josiah was going to overrun them. You know, the 8-year-old kings just generally didn't cause fear in neighboring nations much. In fact, what had happened for several years is that they had gone through this process where there were stronger powers who were coming in, encroaching upon them, barging in on their peaceful domain, and that was part of God's ongoing judgment. You know, against His own people, to humble them by greater powers. But when you come to the time of Josiah, there is something here that's very interesting, because in the Josiah story, we have to come to the conclusion that they must have been at least militarily equipped well enough to think that somehow they could at least confront Pharaoh Necho from Egypt. I think you know the story. Pharaoh Necho's on his way up north. He wants to fight with the king of Assyria, who's on his way down to the south, and they meet at Carchemish, which is just north of Israel, the old nation of Israel. For some reason, I'm not exactly sure what's going to take place here, what he was thinking, but here's King Josiah, the Lord's blessing. They found the law. They restored the worship. We're God's people again. And Josiah says, what? That guy's marching through our country. So he goes out, marshals his forces to meet Pharaoh Necho, and unexpectedly meets his Waterloo instead. That might have just been a revelation of the overall attitude of the people in Judah at that time. I mean, surely the king of Judah had to realize he wasn't a match for the king of Egypt. That wouldn't even be close. But maybe the people thought, oh, well, look, we're going to church again. We got things kind of squared away. They opened up the church. They swept it out. They cleaned everything out of there and got rid of all the pagan altars and stuff. And we're doing the God thing. And if we're God's people, then we can probably anticipate, or at least maybe expect a little bit, that God is going to do a miracle for us, like He did for Moses, like He did for Joshua, like He did for Gideon. Sometimes He did for David. God's on our side. So, yeah, we're not powerful enough to take on Egypt, but God's going to do a miracle. He didn't. And the defeat was just a grim reminder for the people of Judah and a good lesson for us. The wrong opinion of self-worth can cause us to act foolishly. That's why God said through Jeremiah, don't be proud of your might. You get a wrong view of how powerful you think you are, you're going to be in trouble. Because when human pride is not corralled or corrected, it does lead us to make bad choices. And bad choices end up very often being a great teacher that pride just doesn't pay. We of all people ought to know that. Do a brief history of the wars for which America is famous. I think back, let's go back to the early 1900s and 14. We kind of get drawn into World War I. We didn't want to do that, apparently. Who knows? I'm not a conspiracist. But anyway, we end up fighting in World War I. By what some people call luck, I would call by God's grace, we picked the winning side, so we were on the winning side. World War II comes along just a few years later. We're drawn into World War II. And by the time World War II is over, the whole world knows there's a new big guy on the block. I mean, it's us. America is the new power, and you don't mess with the nation that has a bomb powerful enough, one bomb to level an entire city. We were it. We were the guys. No one's going to mess with America. And what is it? 9 years later, less than that, 7 years later, we find ourselves in a conflict in Korea where we're fighting with China. We didn't win. We had to concede. And about 5 years later, we find ourselves in Vietnam. And we fight for years there and lost 75,000 of our young men. And you know what? We didn't win. We had to concede. And then we do this thing called Desert Storm. And I'm not exactly sure what was ever accomplished in Desert Storm, but we dropped a lot of bombs and had made a lot of noise and not exactly sure what took place. And then we find ourselves burrowed into Iraq. And in Iraq, we finally defeat the enemy. We finally restore democracy. We finally give the people back their government. We walk away and turn it over to an enemy that's even worse. And it doesn't take a brilliant person to look at that and say, why is it we're spending trillions of dollars and thousands of innocent lives and accomplishing nothing? That's what happens when we become proud of our might. And God said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. And third, you'll notice in this verse, God said, don't be proud of your riches. In Judah, under Josiah, it was a time of prosperity. For many years surrounding the reign of Josiah, there had not been war. There had not been a famine. Yep. Those were two very positive things in those ancient days. God had materially blessed. That was clear. The nation was enjoying God's blessing. And sometimes in that kind of a context, like those people, we too also come to the same conclusion. We rather forget in the time of blessing, the warning that God gave through the Apostle Paul, we brought nothing into this world. We cannot take anything out. It's not ours to take with us. And it wasn't ours to bring. And in the prosperous times, it's kind of easy to forget that it's God who blesses us for the specific reason that we could use whatever He gives us for His glory, for His purpose, for serving Him. And human pride tends to either consciously or subconsciously believe that somehow the reason we have blessing and somehow the fact that we are prospering, somehow the cause of all of that is our wisdom. And our strength, and our shrewdness, and our good business sense, and our planning. And as a result of that, throughout all the ages, we just demonstrate innumerable areas of pride. In fact, it's rather hard not for us to demonstrate pride in our lives because we're born to be proud people. Did you know that? You know, most of the time when you have this picture in your mind of these two proud parents, and here's this beautiful little baby, and they're standing there looking at the little baby, and you think, you know who's proud in that picture? Mom and Dad. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Nobody's prouder than Granddad and Grandma, okay? Then Mom and Dad. But the one who really kind of takes us by surprise, that little baby's about as proud as he can be. Now, he doesn't show it much. Kind of hard. But the fact is, folks, we are born in sin. Now, you know that. And pride is sin. In fact, Satan's pride was the first sin. You know, Satan was so proud that he believed that somehow he had the power and the ability to make himself like his Creator. That's pride. And God judged that chief angel, and it appears to me, I'm not sure, nobody can say for sure, but it appears to me that very, very quickly he went right to God's creation and infected our forefather Adam with the same sin with which he was infected. And Adam became proud. As a result, we all did. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's why that little baby is proud. And you don't have to teach that baby how to be proud. It's very natural. Be that as it may, though it comes very, very natural, that poor child will grow up in a culture where he will have plenty of teachers who will teach him from the cradle to the grave, how to perfect this sin. How to take it to its ultimate extreme. In fact, teachers are so bold as to teach children that they must be proud. Now, the teachers in your culture, they will not use that word necessarily because that kind of sounds bad, doesn't it? But they will teach emphatically, without any question, you must have self-esteem. You must have a good image of yourself. You must have ambition. Are those not matters of pride? So being thoroughly endued with sin, it's not surprising that we just kind of exude pride. You see it all through your culture. Hollywood and Broadway present the red carpet events as the pinnacle of success. They say to our young people, this is what you should be. Our young men, our young women, you know, really, if you could achieve this, strive for this. I mean, just imagine all these people worshiping at your feet, and there you are on the red carpet, and you have hundreds of people snapping your smiling face in pictures, and that's what you're supposed to do. The epitome of self-esteem, the epitome of success and ambition, is pictured as rock stars screaming and gyrating to their thousands of adoring fans who pay big money. In similar fashion, your sports heroes flaunt their prowess on national television, are paid absurd amounts of money to, can I say, act like animals? It's unbelievable. I was struck by this idea again this week as I watched some bowl games. You say, well, why are you watching if you hate it so much? I don't know. I'm hoping the pride part goes away. It never seems to, though. I'm watching the Belk Bowl. I'm sure that's not the name of it, but it was sponsored by Belk up here at the Bank of America Stadium in Charlotte. And at that bowl during that weekend, the Belk Company gave each one of those players on both teams $450 gift cards that they could spend in the Belk store. Did you know that? Well, that was really neat. And they were talking about this one guy, or interviewing this one guy, and he said, you know, this was so neat. Because while a lot of the guys were going in the store and buying, you know, whatever for themselves, a couple of guys, they bought Christmas presents for their family. And they said, this is so neat, because this one guy says, I grew up in a poor home. I grew up in a poor family. I've never had any money to buy Christmas presents. He said, I've been in college, you know, in spite of what you might think, those college athletes don't make money yet. They're poor. And I looked at that and I thought, that is so neat. I mean, my heart just kind of was warm and a fuzzy feeling like, yeah, you know, sports are good. And all of a sudden, I just remembered. Yeah, and several of these guys are going to be taken in the NFL draft next month. And all of a sudden, you have this guy who has had heroes, hundreds of heroes, worshiping him since middle school, all through high school, all through college, and in an instant, he's going to have thousands of fans and millions of dollars. What does that do to him? Well, back to the picture. You have all this in our face all the time. I mean, we can't possibly deny that there's pride. But pop and sports are not the only arenas in American culture where you see this pride flowing freely. What about the religious culture? I mean, have you noticed the possibility, maybe could be, that all the glamour and the glitz of Hollywood and of Broadway has filtered down into the church? So that often the church feels like for some reason they need to copy that, because, you know, that's what people like, apparently. And as a result, the same pride that motivates movie stars and rock stars motivates the leaders of many ministries. And many of these men are very, very gifted. They have talents of communication. They have talents for administration. In fact, I really believe that some of these guys, if they would not have gone into the ministry, they'd be multimillionaires if they'd have gone into business. They just have the ability. They're motivated by the same kind of pride. And many of them have learned how to manipulate people by saying the right kinds of things or never ever saying the wrong thing. You know, they study how will this be received, and whether it's true isn't the issue. Will it keep the people happy? And they manipulate gullible followers by the thousands, and they virtually become little gods, motivated by the same pride that drove the anointed cherub to try to replace God. So the existence and the practice of pride is undeniable. Humility, on the other hand, it's a little bit rare. But what is astonishing is that because of the sin principle, we even end up being proud of our humility. I mean, even when we seek to do good things, it's kind of easy for us to overlook the amount of pride that motivates us to do the good thing. We're proud to exercise a talent that God has given us. We're proud to minister to crowds of people, and we're satisfied to receive the congratulations of people. And if we discover that there is something that draws the thanks or the praise or the congratulations from people, we do it over and over and over, ad infinitum, to extreme. And we're kind of like the little kid pounding on the piano and keeps doing it over and over and over, and the reason she does is because grandma and grandpa clap. You know, why? That's what we do. We come by it pretty naturally. We become like the Pharisees, who were really, really proud to do what they thought were all the right things toward God. And it's possible for a person who talks about humility and truly seeks to appear to be humble to actually be motivated by pride. Kind of like the man I've heard that wrote the book, The 10 Most Humble People That I Know, How I Taught the Other Nine. That's pride. It's not humility. And so in all of our humility, we humbly reject everyone who disagrees with our understanding of Scripture, even in the smallest and unclear things. It's a problem. What are you going to do about it? Verse 24. God says, don't do that. Don't be proud in your might. Don't be proud in your wisdom. Don't be proud in your prosperity. Just don't be proud. Rather, pursue humility. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The best antidote to pride is to boast in the Lord alone. And we know why we ought to boast in Him, because we know Him, and because we know Him, we know His grace. I mean, in each of us, in our beginnings, from the moment we are born, we are at odds with God, and it is only by His grace that we're not His enemy any longer. It's only by His grace that He drew us to Himself and made us His children. He graciously reaches out to us in spite of the fact that we are His enemies. He convicts us of our natural sinful nature. He draws us to Himself by grace through faith. He saves us. He puts Christ's righteousness on our account. And having come to know God and His character through that process, we learn that God's an amazing God because He practices what He preaches. See that in this verse? I mean, in a nutshell, what does God want us to do? We've already talked about this, mentioned it a couple of times. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, God says, in a nutshell, this is my goal, this is my desire for you. He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Three things. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Now, I want you to see there are a couple of words here that are very significant. He wants us to do what is just, okay? Mishpat is the word. God says, do this, live like this. He says, I want you to exercise steadfast love. Chesed is the word. I want you to love like this. And He says, I want you to therefore walk humbly with your God. And most people, even unregenerated people, most people read this verse and they say, that's a really, really good motto. You know, we ought to use something like that. You ought to walk humbly before your God. You ought to have steadfast love. And you ought to do what's right. But it's more than just a good motto, because according to our text, this is God. Look at our text here. You read that God is characterized by practicing steadfast love. You know what the word is? Chesed. Same word. What does the Lord require of you? Love steadfastly. Why? That's what He does. He's true to His promises. His love is not dependent upon our response. His love is not dependent upon what we do, what we think, what we are by nature. His love is dependent upon His character. And therefore, it's a love that endures. In fact, it endures an incredible amount of abuse from us as created beings. His love is eternal. It'll endure forever. Notice also in this text, he practices justice. You know the word, mishpat. He does that which is right, steadfast, dependable, consistent. God's not capricious. He's not moody. We can read from His Word and know this is how God is going to be. This is how He's going to respond. He practices righteousness. He's always going to do what's right according to His own character. In fact, that righteousness is the basis of His justice and His love. Now, notice what it says. You do that because that makes God happy. Living like God is makes God happy. This is what He desires. We glory in the things that God loves. Now here's something interesting. There are some psalms. You'll remember, we mention this every year about Easter when we're talking about the Last Supper, we're talking about the Lord's table, and there was always connected with the Last Supper, the Passover event, there was a singing of certain psalms. I think it's Psalm 112 through 118. And there's a word that describes those psalms. It's called the Hallel. You ever hear that? Okay. And so the Jews in ancient days during Jesus' time, they would sing through the Hallel during the Passover supper. They would sing these various psalms. You know what? That's the word here. Okay. If you're going to boast, Hallel, glory. Glory in the things of God. You see, when our Creator is the object of our boasting, it is good, it is perfect, it is right, it is honoring, it's what we ought to do. When I become the object, it's quite the opposite. To use the phrase that's overused, life's not about us. It's about God. So, if we're going to praise God, we're really not all that concerned about what people say, what people think about our own self-esteem. We must be concerned about what we already know about God. And this is what we know about God. And we're always proud in a good way to reveal to people by the way that we are living our lives that it's God who practices steadfast love. It's God who practices justice. It's God who always practices righteousness. Do we show that by the way that we are living? By the way we carry out our lives? That's to praise Him. That's why Jesus said, you know, when you're going to worship God, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, because it's really not a thing of pride. It's really not a thing that would bring praise to yourself. Praise is for God. So we keep on walking in a straight line, not always exciting, may not attract the attention of others, but we do it. And we pattern our walk, our lifestyle after God Himself, who is faithful, consistent, loving, just, righteous. And to that end, we're just going to kind of cut across the grain of what's considered good and normal in your life. But if we do that, lastly, notice, we will avoid the consequences. You see, the warning about pride is really, really clear here. Don't do it. The antidote is really, really clear. You boast in the Lord, not yourself. Why? Because the Lord warns of dire consequences for those who are boasting in themselves, in their pride, their might, their wisdom. Verse 22, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Now that's a particular warning about a particular judgment, obviously. The particular judgment is Babylon. The destruction was so great that it really virtually took the prophet's breath away. This same prophet wrote the Lamentation. Go read it sometime and say, boy, the destruction was awful. But here's the principle. God has a general judgment against pride, and it's no less painful. It's sin, and God judges sin. And sometimes God judges this particular sin in life. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. Proverbs 29, verse 23. One's pride will bring him low. James 4, verse 6, if you need something in the New Testament, just so you know, okay, it's for us too. God opposes the proud. That happens in life. Be sure of it, folks. Okay. It's also an eternal matter. Because the proud are going to find themselves along with the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the liars, where? In the lake of fire, Revelation 21, verse 8. And we understand that eternity is the issue here. I mean, eternity is the matter of judgment. Eternity is at stake. It really doesn't seem like a bad idea to kind of swallow our pride and humble ourselves and fall in submission before our Creator, does it? It's a good idea. There's also an application here not only to the particular judgment of Babylon, but you'll notice last verse, verse 25. Watch this. The Lord is warning a particular kind of people here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are uncircumcised merely in the flesh. You know what the target, or who the target of this judgment, this promised judgment from God? You know who the target was? The people who were being proud? They were religious people. You know, they were all about circumcision, the outward signs, the outward indication, the outward acts of religion, but their heart wasn't circumcised. They were not right with God. They were the people who were going to the temple regularly. They were the people who would argue with this prophet from God, who would argue with this preacher, and then they really wanted to kill the guy, and eventually they did. They were religious. They were unredeemed. Unforgiven. But they were proud. So we too have to guard against this very thing. Folks, in the final analysis, the problem here is this. God's judgment is against religious people who are doing religious things, and he said the reason is because you're proud about your wisdom, you're proud about your might, you're proud about your prosperity, your riches. He says you need to take the antidote. You need to do the right thing. Walk humbly with your Lord. Steadfast love. Because it's so easy for us. We get proud even of what we know of God, not remembering. The only reason I know God, the only reason I know anything about God is because God is gracious to me. God is kind to me. God is merciful to me. And he takes me when I am his enemy and he brings me to himself and he reveals himself to me in his word. And he says, this is me. Well, what do I have to be proud of? I mean, thank God that we have the Bible. Thank God we can read the Bible. Thank God we can understand the Bible. At the very same time, it's easy for us to become proud of what we have learned. In fact, we kind of hold ourselves up against somebody or compare ourselves, contrast ourselves to somebody who hasn't learned the same amount we have learned or hasn't learned on the same level that we have learned or hasn't learned some of the deeper things that we have learned from reading the Word of God. And so especially, let's be very, very careful not to contrast ourselves with somebody else and say, well, I've got it and you don't. He's told you, O man, what is good. What does he require? Love mercy. Do justice. Walk humbly with your Lord. Steadfast love, justice, humility. Takes care of the pride thing, doesn't it? And it's so easy for us to be so satisfied with what we know that we begin to put ourselves in contrast to other people who don't know. And especially even in the doubtful things. And God says, well, that's an awful lot like those folks who are circumcised in the flesh, uncircumcised in the heart. And we don't want to be lumped in with those people, folks. They were headed for God's judgment, and it happened.